We'll go to Jeremiah chapter 9 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 9. Very thankful for good music. You know, a lot of people will say, you know, the songs in the hymn book, those are kind of, they're old, they're dated. Why are they still around? And my challenge to you is write something that'll be around 200 years after you're gone. I mean, if it was bad, it would have fallen by the wayside. And trust me, I have a whole shelf of songbooks of songs that I think are novel, but they're not good. And they're Christian songs, and they're quaint, but there's a reason they didn't make it into the hymn book, all right? And so the ones we sing, there's a reason they've stood the test of time. And that's not to say that new stuff won't stand the test of time, but we are just blessed to have the ability to sing some good music, all right? And I'm very thankful for Mrs. Ayers playing this morning, playing the piano. That's a blessing. There's nothing worse than having a hidden talent. Nothing worse than having a hidden talent. And yes, I'm talking to you. You know who you are, and you feel the Holy Spirit convicting you even as I speak. Yes, it is. There's nothing worse than having a hidden talent. And so that's not even part of the message this morning. Jeremiah chapter 9, and we will just read two verses, verses 23 and 24 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 9 is the chapter, one of the chapters, I should say, but the main one for the reason that Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah chapter 9 is not any new information. It's not anything more advanced. Jeremiah is going to have quite a detailed prophecy, but in Jeremiah chapter 9, he looks at what he has been called and commissioned to preach, and he just weeps. And he says, this is a hard message. It's a hard people I'm preaching to, and it just moves him to tears. And Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet for a good reason. But at the end of Jeremiah chapter 9, he says this, verse number 23. Thus saith the Lord. That's a good way to start any message, isn't it? I don't think that you could start a message in a Baptist church any other way and be doing God justice, all right? If you're going to be reading something or looking at something or examining something, let's hope that it's what the Lord says. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now between wisdom and might and riches, if you have even a smattering of any one of those three, you are happy to have them. But the Lord just pretty much eliminated all the three things that we work so hard to get. And he says, don't glory in that. You may have it, but don't glory in it. Verse number 24, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. And Lord Jesus, there is certainly none like you, and there is no book like your book. And we are thankful that we could carry it in this morning into church, that we can hold it in our laps. Father, we did not have to smuggle it in this morning. God, we've had it all week long. We didn't just come to church and there was not a Bible chained to the pulpit this morning. God, this book has been allowed to get into our lives and be a part of our lives. And Father, I pray that this morning we would pay extra attention to Jeremiah chapter 9. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us, God, to glory in the right things. And Father, I do pray for the pastor as he's away. And God, I know that his prayers are going up. And I ask, Lord, that you'd answer his prayers for this church, this congregation this morning. And may your Holy Spirit be pleased with what goes on and what we hear and what we do with it. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 9, he says, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. This chapter is is filled with the weeping of the prophet over the judgments and the threats of the judgments that God is going to pour out on Israel. Some of them are prophetic, some of them are historical. Some of them are so awful we don't understand them yet. Some of them are so awful, and yet those are the very things we study on Sunday nights in the book of Revelation. Some of the very things that he was weeping over, the Lord allowed him to see on into what God was going to do in the time called the Great Tribulation. And truly, that is going to be the worst time that man has ever seen. But Jeremiah is looking, just as many of us have to do. We are told about future troubles, but we have to look through all the ones we're going through now in order to see the future ones. And if you, in case you are wondering, things are going to be bad then, and they're not real good now. In case you are wondering, folks always ask, "How is life treating you?" And sometimes I respond like my mother-in-law. No, I don't respond that way. But you know, sometimes life treats you just the way you deserve. And the answer to that is, life is treating me poorly, but the Lord is taking care of me in the middle of all of it. That's how I try to answer that question. But when you're looking in the book of Jeremiah, he's seeing more than just judgments over regular things that happen in life. He's not just looking at the tragedies that normal life brings. He is looking at what is happening to his people, to his nation, because they have not known the Lord. If you look back at the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 9, the first 8 verses show us the deception of men who don't know the Lord. And in verse number 3, he says it this way. He said, "They bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me." Whatever it is that this world's agenda is, it's not interested in knowing who the Lord Jesus is at all. In fact, whenever you may think that I come up with my wit and my sarcasm all naturally, but I actually read books of wit and sarcasm. But unfortunately, in all those books of wit and sarcasm, there's a religious section, and some of it is funny, but it's not repeatable, because most of it is just people that have never made an attempt to know God saying, "Yeah, no reason to try." And that may sound like good wit, and it may sound like sharp sarcasm. It may seem funny to somebody, but it's laziness. They've made no attempt to know God. And most of the people I read, and most of the ones I've picked up, are not people that live in, you know, Turkey and live in Vietnam. Those aren't the people. They are people living in America who could drive down the road and see a billboard and know more about the Lord if they would only make half an effort to do so. The Lord says they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. The deception. Then Jeremiah weeps over the destruction of the men that don't know the Lord. Verses 9 through 16 is basically where the Lord says, because of what you've decided, here's what I've decided. The way God works is God knows how things are going to turn out before they begin to turn out. But God's not going to make up his mind until you make up your mind. Now, before you read too much into that statement, God says, "He that believeth not is condemned already." All right, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, God's mind is made up concerning you. But God's mind is not made up finally, because God still waits for you to change your mind. And if you change your mind, he'll change his. But either way, he's got the end figured out from the beginning. You can't escape the fact that God knows everything, but you can get in on the right side of it, because they have not known him. In fact, in verse 6, it says this, "Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me," he says. Through deceit, they refuse to know me. It's one thing not to know the Lord because you've never had a chance, because it just wasn't, you weren't brought up the right way, you lived in the wrong part of the country. Whatever excuse that we as Americans could come up with, we've been blessed with an overabundance of the Bible, an overabundance of preaching, an overabundance of Christian testimony, if nothing else. We don't have a lot of excuses. We're in this category where he says they refuse to know me. Had plenty of chances, and so the destruction comes upon them. And we're gonna pull out a verse or two from verses 9 through 16 as we look at the last verses. verses 17 through 22 is the deploration of men who can't know the Lord. And Isaiah calls for the mourners because he calls for women. Why? Because as he says at the end, the carcasses of the men are scattered everywhere and there isn't anybody left to bury them. Now you say, what time is he referring to? He's referring to a time yet future that is the time of Jacob's trouble. It'll be worse than anything we've ever seen. And yet, as Jeremiah looks through this, he's looking through it from standing here and saying, that's where men end up. It ends up in a place where the women are weeping. And why is it just the women weeping? Because there aren't any men left. And how did we get there from here? And it's because they know not the Lord. They've decided not to know him. The last part of the chapter, we see the defense and the dignity of the knowledge of God. The Lord gives things in verse 23, his three universal sins, we could call them, that distract from the truth. You say, now he didn't say call them sins, but you see, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. You see, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. You see, let not the rich man glory in his riches. And he doesn't call them out as sins in just wisdom, might, and riches, because those things aren't sins. Those things aren't sinful. But the sin that's in them is where he says, neither let them glory in any one of these things. To glory means to rejoice in, to feel confidence in, to lift up with triumph, to have a sense that you'll succeed based on whatever it is. And to glory in these things is to say, I will be okay because of wisdom, because of might, because of riches. And that, my friends, are the sins that will keep you from knowing the Lord. I want to just look at these two verses here and hopefully point us closer to knowing the Lord this morning. You realize he can be known. He's been revealed. The first book of the Bible is Genesis. The very last book of the Bible is Revelation. You know, in the unholy Quran, there is no book called the Revelation. In fact, it is a sin to even think that you could know the God that they worship so slavishly. It is a sin. In fact, in your Bible you find that when Moses was come before the mountain, he asked if he could see God, and God tells Moses in our Bible, according to history, that Moses gets to see part of God. He says, no, you can't see me, but you can see parts of me. Well, in the Quran, what you find out is that God didn't let Moses see him. What God did is the mountain that he met Moses in their version of the story, he reduced to ashes. And Moses passed out. And when he came to, he said, I believe. Now that's a great story, but that's all it is. My God, the God of the Bible, the God of Moses, is a God that can be known and seeks to be known, seeks to reveal himself. And this morning, I hope that you'll make some attempt to get to know him. Now he says this, when we're reading here, he says, thus saith the Lord. And usually what follows after that is a command or a pronouncement, and it's very, very definitive. You can imagine, thus saith the Lord. Just the way that sounds, doesn't sound like a question mark, doesn't sound like an invitation. It sounds like, okay, he's going to say it and that's going to be the end of it. But this is the first time in the Bible that he says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man. To use the word let that way is almost as though he's granting permission. Or if he's giving an entreaty, making an offer. And this is the first and of only just three times in the Bible where thus saith the Lord begins this way. Thus saith the Lord, let not. Let not. It's an invitation to each and every one of us. It's unique that way, and I hope that it will be unique in the way we apply it this morning. Now, wisdom. Three universal sins that distract from the truth. The number one of those is glorying in wisdom. May I just simplify that and just say, you can know too much. You can know too much. In the Bible, wisdom is lifted up as a virtue to have, and it's lifted up as something to seek. But Solomon gives a caution even in good godly wisdom that he says, I gave myself to wisdom and lo, madness and folly. And that's one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it says madness, all right? But, You know, there's lots of good words in the Bible. There's lots of funny things in the Bible. You just have to read them to find out. God has a sense of humor. How many of y'all knew that before I just said it? Did anybody realize that God has a... I suppose you would. Y'all looked in the mirror this morning, didn't you? Oh, that wasn't supposed to come out. But anyways, it did. I mean, yes, God has a sense of humor that is even in more in the way He created us, in that the words that He speaks to us. But He said, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. You know, education accredited by the world is boils down to a piece of paper that says you can, when many times you just can't. It doesn't matter what the piece of paper says. It says you can. You have accomplished this, but you really can't. I can think of trials when I was working with the city of Enid, Oklahoma. And of course you think, well, it was government. What do you expect? But I worked for people that had college degrees. I was one of few people in management that didn't have an accredited college degree, all right? And so I'm working with this management class, and there were so many times, I can't tell you, that we were looking up and researching documents and trying to find legal definitions and minutes from city meetings and legally searching through documents, and many times we came up against a brick wall, and what it boiled down to was somebody had misspelled the key word that we were supposed to be looking for. And you think that with a computer age that you could bypass that, but listen, if you don't know how to spell, it doesn't matter whether you use a Mac or an Apple or a Pear, alright? It just doesn't matter what brand your computer is. If you can't spell, the whole thing's worthless. It is entirely worthless. My wife is laughing because I would come home to her in frustration. I would have to, people that had 2 and 3 degrees, they would send me things, and say, can you check the spelling for me? Now, I'm okay with doing that, but it was kind of funny that the only guy without a college degree is proofreading stuff for spelling, and there's this wonderful thing in your computer called a spell checker. And I just wanted to say, you know, I appreciate, the gesture, but can't you just use the spell checker? But in any case, just because you have a diploma doesn't mean that you can, and sometimes the education that we have, wherever that's at, may leave us feeling like we're the smartest person in the room, but the only person in the room that knows that is us. All right? And when God looks at our education and He looks at our wisdom, it doesn't distinguish us in any way. God is no respecter of persons anyways. But to tell what a thing is but not to be able to tell the why or the how of it is not impressive to God. It just doesn't rank very high on his level of recognition. And to glory in that, to put confidence in that, to think I can succeed because I have this education, because I know this, because I read this many books. I mean, I was 20 once, and I remember thinking I need to, there's so many people out there smarter than me, I've got to catch up with where they are. And when I caught up, I realized I don't want to be here either, all right? I'd rather be back there where I didn't know anything, all right? And so if you're not 20 yet, you don't even know what you don't know yet, okay? So that's where our teenagers are. They think, well, I'm okay, but I just don't even know what they don't know yet. But it's okay. Once you realize what you don't know, you realize you didn't really need to know it anyways, okay? And it's a vicious circle. Now, I have a newspaper clipping. You know the NASA rover that has been on Mars? It's been up there for 15 years. It just recently bit the dust. I don't know if you knew that or not. Caught my attention. 15 years, this little golf cart-sized solar-powered machine's been up there driving around kind of an accomplishment. They only expected it to last just a few months. And here it is. It's been recharging itself with the sun and going around for 15 years. The rover's name was Opportunity, and it was quite an accomplishment. When this thing finally did die out for the very last time, the NASA, the scientists there, the article says that they played a sad song and they began to tear up because their precious opportunity had gone, which is symbolic in a lot of ways. But as they began to tell about the program, the costs of that program were around $500,000 a month to keep this thing going. And they expected it to go three months. They were impressed when it went a few years, but it's gone 15 years to the tune of 15. That's not what it costs to get it up there. That's just what it costs every month for them to sit down at a computer and send emails to this machine on Mars, all right? Now, granted, that's great. That's wonderful. Not something I could do with my Estes rocket set. Okay, this is pretty impressive. But to the tune of $500,000 a month. What am I saying? I'm saying that the education that they got came at a very great price, and was it worth the price for what they learned? Now listen here, and I'll put it in their words. Lori Glaze, acting director of planetary science for NASA, says that the rovers gave us the ability to actually roll right up to the rocks that we went to see, that we want to see. We roll up to them, be able to look at them up close with a microscope imager, bang on them a little bit, shake them up, scratch them a little bit, take the measurements, understand what the chemistry is of these rocks, and then say, oh, that was interesting. Now I want to go over there. Now, I don't know what you heard when I just read that, but what I heard was like a teenage girl with her cell phone. I heard just a little bit of distraction and maybe not something that merits $500,000 a month. You know, guys, I'm all for science, I'm all for advancement, because they're just proving the Bible true, but you know what they discovered about the rocks on Mars? That they are rocks. And I'm not, again, as the pastor said last week, I'm not a scientist, I'm not a doctor, I don't even have a college, accredited college degree, but I'm gonna tell you this, I'm going to tell you that what the Lord has for us here, if we could get this figured out, the rest of it, you know, I'm going to one day be able to walk on Mars. And I'm going to be able to, I'll be able to pick up those rocks for myself. You know how a dumb, backwoods boy like me got the opportunity to be able to do that one day? Is I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I got to know the God of Mars. And for that reason, one of these days, He's going to take me up there and just let me be able to walk around and see all the great things that He's made. And I'm not the only one attesting to that. There were preachers back in the Civil War that said the same thing. They said, if we are ever able to get up there, he said, it will only be secondary to what God has done for us through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Listen, it hasn't changed. He said, well, they made it up there in a rocket ship. The Lord's going to take us up there in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. We're going to fly so far past the galaxy, so far out of this world, and be able to see everything that He's made from His viewpoint. And you know what? I'll be able to say, yep, that is a Mars rock. I will be able to scientifically, empirically say. Now, you know, as far as education goes and space exploration, you know, an astronaut was overheard to say, sometimes when I'm out here, I think that we are all alone. And then sometimes I think that we are not alone. Either way, I'm terrified. You know, isn't that something that no matter what science proves to be true, we're still afraid of it? Because it doesn't matter what we can know and what we can handle and touch, you don't know your future, and you can't think beyond today. You can plan beyond today, but as far as addressing the problems of tomorrow, the Lord said, the Lord being God, He said, take no thought for the morrow, think about today. The morrow will take care of itself. You'll have enough to worry about tomorrow. I'm not against planning, not against looking ahead, but I'm just saying, God knows more than we do, and our wisdom is all to compete with the fact that God said, don't glory in your wisdom, and we say, we will glory in our wisdom, we will sleep better at night knowing that we know what's on Mars, and God says, you won't have nothing to show for it but a huge debt. And that's what we have. That's what we have. You heard about NASA's latest enterprise, didn't you? They put a half a dozen calves on a rocket and to orbit the Earth. Instead of monkeys or men, they decided to put calves on there. They will become the first herd shot around the world. That wasn't original, but I wish it was. I wish it was. Now the second thing. He says, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. It is a sin to glory in your wisdom. It is a sin to glory in your might. And may I just say, that is doing too much. Just to oversimplify it, it's doing too much. It's easy to get so busy accomplishing things that you accomplish nothing. Preacher said this. He said, people are so busy working at the church that they forget the work of the church. What is it for? It's easy to lose sight of the big picture, and even sometimes when you have sight of the big picture, sometimes we think it all rests with how much we can get done in the day's time, where God may just not even require our presence. You know, when you have a job, you have an important job, you have a management position, you have to show up. And that was instilled in me by the people that I served under, that I worked with. And they said, you know, a lot of times you don't have anything to do, but just be there. Now, that may be a management secret, you know, because a lot of people managers want you to think that they actually do things. But I was told that even if you had nothing to do, just be there. And that was a very valuable lesson to learn. It was good to be the earliest one there. Why? Was I going to be able to do what the jobs that my 20 or so men could do? No, I couldn't. I could only do one of them. But if I was there, they felt like we could get more done. I don't know why it was that way, but that's just how it was. It's a good, comfortable, comforting thought, you know, that people depend on you and that you're there and you're available for them. And the Lord says, don't glory in your might. Don't glory in that. The Lord, like I said, the Lord doesn't even require your presence a lot of times to do what He's going to do. He is God and there is none else. Go to Ecclesiastes with me if you would. Whatever your rank or whoever sits under your roof, whatever position you hold, whatever career you've chosen, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. No matter what you consider your might, your strength, your strong suit. The Bible says this, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 8. He says, there is no man. Women, just in case you were wondering, I'm sure he's referring to you as well, all right? Man meaning mankind. So just in case we had a confusion there, then there is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. All this have I seen, and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. You know what men of responsibility, of great responsibility and great task, you know what what the fault is, what you fall into, is you think that you outrank mortality. And may I just say, there is no discharge in that war. The day is going to come where death's going to show up and he's got medals on his chest. He's been on every field. He's been deployed in, under every circumstance. He's been deployed he's jumped out of airplanes. He's come in on submarines. He's flown in on a hurricane. I mean, he has crept in to a bedroom at night. There is nothing he hasn't done, and he's going to say, it's your time, and you're not going to outrank him. You're not going to be able to delegate that one. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Every one of us is mortal. Unfortunately, as much as we know, once again, we get back to that, as much as we know, we think that somehow it's not going to be us. Not today. Not today. Some of the most impudent people in history made a great impact, but they did it at the cost of their own soul. There's a lot of people, you'll go back in history, and I could name them this morning, but I won't for sake of distraction. But the fact is people walk onto the scene of history and they say, there's been none like me, I'm going to make a difference. And in history, and in our history books, we'll say, wow, you made a difference. But you read on and you read on, and you say, where was the point that they said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I realize who I am. They never do, because at the cost of their own soul, they said, I am mighty. I am, well, let's read it this morning. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Said a man that today wishes he could take every one of those words back. This Invictus has become the battle cry. It has become the driving force behind so many men. And great men, I'll say, but too great for heaven. Too great for forgiveness. It's possible to be mighty over much. it's possible to get into a position where you don't feel that you need anything. And by the way, unless you should think, I know a lot of people that have read this and said, well, this is biblical. This is, you know, this is somebody working against the odds. And listen, nobody talks this way in the world. It matters not how straight the gate. Listen, he wasn't writing this poem in opposition up against, the world saying that the gate is too straight. You know who said that, don't you? You know who said the gate was straight? You know who charged the scroll with punishments? It was the Lord God Almighty. And he says, I am the captain of my soul. And he went down with the ship. He went down with the ship. Jeremiah chapter 9 is the exact opposite of Invictus. It is a man looks at the calamities arriving to a people that know not God and saying, God, I am so sorry. What can we do? And weeping for his people. It's the exact opposite. At the end, there's only one thing left to glory in, and it's not in your might. Your sphere of influence does not encircle God. In Jeremiah chapter 9, he says, behold, verse 7. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them. You say, well, that is stereotypical of the angry God of the Old Testament. You don't want to force God into having no other decisions. May I just say that before God gets to the place where he says, I will just melt them, he has exhausted everything else he can do. You move God to the destruction of your own soul, and when the time comes that the hammer falls, it will be both of your hands on God's hand pulling the hammer down on your own head. If God's judgment comes, it will be because God has no other choice. God has no other choice. Don't glory in your might. Your sphere of influence does not encircle God. Larry King explained to an interviewer once why he was so good at his job, and he was a very humble fellow. He says, I'm sincere. I'm really curious. I care what people think. I listen to answers and leave my ego at the door. And I don't use the word I. That's what he said. I don't use the word I after using it 5 times. And you see, he had an inflated opinion of himself, and he didn't even realize how inflated his opinion was. You know, I tell my kids, thinking about just being able to control situations, just thinking about being there. I told my little girl, she was scared. She didn't want to get out of the van. I said, jump. Dad will catch you. She said, well, are you sure? I said, Daddy will always catch you. And the Lord drove a prick into my heart, drove a knife into my heart and said, you know that's not true. You're telling her that so she'll trust you right now. But there are times where my kids have jumped, I'll be honest with you, and I wasn't looking, all right? And I heard the crash, and they said, Dad, I thought you'd catch me. And I didn't. There will be times, and there were times where I'll have somebody else or something else in my hands, and they'll jump, and I'll just watch them fall and say, I'm holding somebody else. I can't catch you right now. There's coming a day where Dad's going to be too old, they're going to be too big, or Dad's just not going to be there anymore. Dad's not always going to be there to catch them. And yet, in that one example, that's how most of our lives are governed. We think, it'll always be okay. I'll always have it taken care of. And God says you won't. Don't glory in your might. Don't glory in your might. The last sin that he lists here is to glory in riches. To glory in your riches. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now we've heard preaching on this. First Timothy chapter 6, he says that the love of money is the root of all evil. Having too much. Now again, the owning these things, that's not the problem. It's glorying in them. And may I just say that in this crowd, we're not guilty of the sin of affluence. That's usually where we would point to and say, well, that's what happens. You get rich and then you get affluent. You think you can get away with anything. No, you know what our sin is that comes from money? It's the sneaking sin of false security. We start to feel comfortable based on a number in a bank account. You know, back in the day when gold, silver were the currency, I mean, you could have the gold. You could actually be holding the gold, holding the silver, holding the brass. And the more you had, the more you could see it. And people would start to feel comfortable in that. In fact, in the Old Testament, they would make, if they had so much gold, they would just make shields and armaments out of those things. And it just became a twofold symbol. One of them said, hey, this is the shield that protects me, but it's made of gold because I've got so much extra. Today, I mean, for us to be secure in what we own, it's laughable. You know what our money is? It's paper. It's paper. And you could stack so much of that up and you know, it's the feeling of having 100 $1 bills in your wallet will throw your back out every time. But you know how easy it is to hand those 100 $1 bills and they give you one piece of paper that says 100. And you think, what happened? You have no more, it's just not there anymore. And then you say, well, I'm gathering 10 of those. And I'll take them in, I have 10 $100 bills, and you hand them to the cashier. She hands you one bill, which I don't know if they even give out $1,000 bills, but they'll give you two $500 bills. And everything you own is just reduced and reduced and reduced. To many of us, it's just a number on a computer screen. And we say, that's our security right there. And yet we still do feel secure the bigger that number is, don't we? We still do feel secure. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Martin Luther said that money is the magic word through which the devil created everything that he made. The love of money is the root of all evil. Just like for the Lord, it's the love of the truth that is the root of all good. You see, the devil uses a tool, and if he's got one lever that can unseat every man, woman, and child, it is the love of money. And you say, well, I don't love money. I've heard this is the sarcasm coming at me. I don't love money. I love what it can buy. So does everybody, all right? I don't think of anybody that just enjoys. I mean, if you knew where money had been, you wouldn't even want to carry it around in your wallet on the back side of your body, all right? If you knew where that piece of paper had been. But of course you love what it can buy. And once you can see it, once you can touch it, once you can have it, for some reason that takes the place of thus saith the Lord. For some reason it just does. I mean, money answereth all things, the Bible says. If you're not smart enough, maybe in the first category, say, well, I've never been wise, but I have lots of money, I can buy an education. You say, I'm not a mighty man, I've never had much influence, but the Bible says that wealth maketh many friends. And so, I have money, I can be influential, I can have that influence. Truly, this thing here is the root of the Ten Commandment, the tenth commandment, where he says, thou shalt not covet. You just want something that you don't have. If you have enough money, why, you can get it. And that way you won't have to covet anymore, see? Being a teenager. Here's the definition for you. Being a teenager. What's the definition of a teenager? If any of you are wondering if you're still a teenager at heart, all right? Being a teenager is not having no money, okay? Because there are some adults that have no money. Being a teenager is having no money and not caring that you don't have any money. All right. So if you ever wanted to know if you had still thought, do I remind you of a teenager? Yes, you don't care how much of my money you spend. All right. That's a definition of a teenager. Now, wisdom is a nicety. Might is a novelty. Money is a necessity. But of all the things we can have, we can do, and that we can know, why do we not know God? Why would you not know God? You see the folly of wisdom, man's wisdom, overabundance of wisdom, the number of books you've read, the number of degrees that you have. You see the folly of might. I mean, the strongest man that ever lived died. And that's, to us we say, well, I guess it was going to happen. Yeah, but the strongest man that ever lived never thought it was going to happen. The record set in the Guinness Book of World Records will be surpassed someday. You may go to your grave saying, he held on to the title. No, there's just somebody else that's going to come. They'll be younger. They'll be stronger. They'll be faster. They'll be smarter. And you'll be forgotten. Your name, they don't have a second place in the Guinness Book of World Records. You see the folly of money. I mean, you see how easy it comes, and you see many times how quickly it goes. And I hope you're not trusting in that. I hope that Congress has an argument over something and the stock market goes crazy. And I heard somebody say the other day that it fluctuated so much it turned into the thousands of dollars in just a few day fluctuation. Isn't that crazy? And then when you ask your broker about it, they say, well, don't think of it as real money. Well, yeah, because it's not their money. It was pretty real when I put it in there. It was pretty real when the debit was made out of my account. But don't think of it as real money to the tune of thousands of dollars because our government can't decide which direction it wants to go. I hope you're not trusting in your money this morning. Look at what the Lord Jesus says, the God of heaven. He says, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness judgment and righteousness. Listen, you and I have been the recipient of His loving kindness. You know what loving kindness is? Loving kindness is God's temperament that says, it's the doctor that comes in the room and says, you have cancer in your body that we need to get out. And loving says that the doctor throws you back on the table, whips out a scalpel, and opens you up and begins to remove the tumor. All right? Now, that would hurt. That would not be very kind, but it would be love, because He's wanting to save your life. You know what kindness is? It's where He says, here, we're going to give you something so that you can sleep while we remove the cancer. You see that? God's loving kindness, when Jesus died on the cross, He could have taken every man by the collar and drug him to Calvary and said, look at this bloody mess that you caused, and traumatized men, women, and children throughout all history and says, look at this. You know how we get saved? We don't have to, I mean, in our mind's eye, the best version we can think of a Savior that was crucified and bled and died for us is nothing compared to what it was, but He says, just trust me by faith, the best way you know how. You see, not just loving, but kind. And He would allow you and I to trust in Him, to come up to a point of knowing Him without having to go through all the brutality and many times the severity of the judgments, the severity of the justice that it costs. See, that's loving kindness. You know, it's when the nurse says, this is going to hurt a little bit, and she lies, okay? Because it doesn't hurt a little bit. It hurts a lot. But at least she told you it was going to hurt somewhat. You see, we've all been a recipient of His good judgments. I'm here to tell you that when people hear the word judgment, they usually don't think very kindly, very highly of God. But you and I have been a recipient of His good judgments. You know what, in the Bible says, He says, Lord, chastise me, chasten me, but with judgment. What does that mean? Don't let it be more than I can handle. Do it in your good taste, in your good time, and in your good way. The judgments of the Lord, the Bible says, are true and righteous altogether. They're good. The judgments of the Lord is not the bad things that happen to people. People say this, how could a good God let this happen to me? Let me ask you a question. How could a good God not let that happen to a scoundrel like you? Does that help you out a little bit? So many times we're countered. How does a good God let this death, this destruction? And I'm here to tell you, how can a good God not let it happen to a group like us? And you know what? Both questions are unanswerable. But you just never asked the second question because you've always had a chip on your shoulder and say, God's judging me again. Thank God that He does every now and then. Shows that He's paying attention to us when we're not paying attention to ourselves. It shows us that God's wanting us to stay on the road and trying to keep us from going off into the ditch somewhere. God won't allow us to exist uncorrected. We've all been a recipient of His good judgments. You're here this morning. You came to hear a message. You came in decent enough health to be here. You know, we've all been a recipient of His righteousness. God is good when you compare Him to anybody. But God is not just good by comparison. He's good by definition. He is the definition of good. There isn't anybody like Him. His righteousness, it's the state, the quality, the characteristic of being right all the time. You ever come up into a situation, you say, God, Abraham said, Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And what Abraham learned and what we learned through Abraham's example is that the judge of the earth can't help but do right. Everything he does is done in rightness, in righteousness. We throw around the term sometimes sarcastically, we got to put on God's righteousness and we don't even understand what it means. Let's just put it in simple terms. God's right. He's right. You're wrong. This world's opinion of God is wrong. Your attitude towards God, if it doesn't match Him, it's wrong. He's right. Everything else is wrong. You want to be right? You match what He thinks. You match what He does. You accept what He's offering. That's right. Everything else is wrong. Does that make it a little bit? I hope it makes it a little bit easier. It did for me, anyways. Listen, what God has done in Jeremiah chapter 9. Is, He says, this is what you can glory in because I delight in these things. It's not just this is what God does for a good time. This is not just God on the side note. This is not you just catching God on a good day. He says, in these things I delight. This is what I work in the earth. I exercise these things. Can you imagine God exercising anything? You know what it means to exercise? It means to put into constant use so that it will be at its best performance when you need it. Right? That's why you exercise anything. You exercise, you run, you exercise your legs. Why? So that you can run the best that you can. You know what God is saying? He says, I exercise loving kindness because when you need it, it's going to be the best that it ever has been because I'm going to make sure I use it often. My judgment is always going to be, it's always going to be straight down the line. It's always going to be in temperance. Why? Because that is how I deal with people on a daily basis. My righteousness, I am right. I say in John chapter 14 verse 3, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am right. And the way you can trust and know that I'm right is you can look back in history and you can see my rightness all through history. I've never changed. I've been exercising this for years. This rightness, this righteousness muscle of mine is stronger now than it ever has been. I exercise these things. And today, His loving kindness, His judgment, righteousness all laid out before you. And He says, glory that you know me. When you look into the future of your life, look forward with confidence, with joy and triumph that you know me. Not that you've got a great job. Not that I've blessed you with a good intellect. Not that you've been able to save some money. And money is a defense. But listen, don't glory in that. If you can look forward to tomorrow and say, I can face tomorrow because, can you fill in the blank saying, I know Him. I know Him. In Jeremiah chapter 9, He told us the future before the beginning. What a gracious thing to do to tell us what He's going to do ahead of time. God, being the God that He is, could do whatever He pleases and He wouldn't have to bother informing us. But He does. He communicates with us. And He says, that is something for you to glory in. That is something for you to glory in. Do you know Him this morning? Listen, He talked with sinners. He roamed around with fishermen. He ate with publicans, with harlots. He befriended the friendless and the lonely and the poor and the dirty and He revealed Himself to faithless and unbelieving people. He interceded for deniers, for doubters. He worked all day and He prayed by night. He was so exhausted that He slept in a waterlogged boat, wore out from all the exercise. This is the Lord that exercised, amen? He is known by those that are least worthy to know Him. You say, well, that's interesting. That was His plan the whole time. That was His desire the whole time, was to be known by those who didn't deserve to know Him. Which is everybody, but it's only those that actually realize it. It's only those that realize it. This command that's given here, He says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. You understand this, Christian? This is for us. Maybe this whole message has been to lost and saved alike. But when He says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, the way this sentence is constructed, it's speaking to a second person about a third person. It's saying, in this sense, it's saying, do you know the Lord? If you know me, then you don't let a lost world glory find security in their riches, in their might, or in their wisdom. Don't let it happen. It's a command. You say, well, that's a judgment pronounced on the rich people and on the wise people, on the mind. No, it's to the Christian, to the one that does know Him, and say, don't let them glory in their wisdom. You know me. If that's the best thing that ever happened to you, isn't it worth passing on? Wouldn't it be worth telling to somebody else? I have some lyrics to a song, some words to a song that are written down, I think somewhere here. These words are written on a piece of paper that has a drawing of a little puppy that we moved from Oklahoma to Ohio with. We called him Pepper. And Pepper was a good dog. In fact, little dogs, you typically are not good dogs, in my opinion. I don't know if you're a little dog person, big dog person, alright. Little dogs are just not my thing, alright. They just get under your feet. They think they can sit on your lap. Dogs do not sit on people's laps. They sit at the floor. That's what dogs are supposed to do. Anyways. But I had made the statement to my wife, to my family, that this little dog was starting to grow on me. I said, you know, he's really a good dog. Of course, we had another dog. It was a bad dog, still is a bad dog. So by comparison, anything's better than that. But you know, we had this little dog Pepper, and back last summer, you know, we were moving in, we were going to teen camp, we were getting our house and everything situated, and we had the dogs there, and we had a couple hot days, and we came out one day, and Pepper had run around the, you know, instead of the chain going around the tree like it was supposed to, it started to get wrapped and got tighter and tighter, and so Pepper hadn't been able to get a drink, and we came out and we found Pepper, and he was dead. And so on this piece of paper is a picture of a little puppy in a little gravestone saying, "We miss you, Pepper." It's drawn by one of my kids. And you say, well, what does that have to do with this whole sermon you preach? So it's just a tear-jerking illustration. Now listen, I went outside, and when that was all said and done, and I saw how that thing had been wrapped around, I find that the leash and the chain and the collar that's now empty and the water bowl, and listen, we're talking about 18 inches. Was what stood between that little dog and surviving. You say, well, he didn't get wrapped up. He didn't get, you know, 10 feet away from the water. He got 18 inches away from the water. And I imagine he stretched, and I imagine he strained and tried everything he could to reach that water bowl. But 18 inches was what cost him his life. He almost made it. He almost made it. Listen, we're talking about knowing God, and some of you are so close to it this morning. Some of you are so close to saying, Lord, I want you to be my Savior. And this morning you've come so close to it. Some of us Christians are in here and we acknowledge the Lord and as our Savior, but we've not put our glory and not put our confidence. We trust Him for our soul, but that's as far as we want to go with it. And we're so close, and our spiritual life is being choked out. It's being drug out. It's being burned to death by 18 inches, by almost. We maybe need to learn the lesson of these words written on this paper. The song says this: my worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. As summer flowers we fade and die, fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or might, in human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. My soul is satisfied in Him alone. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning.